Turn your Bible, if you have one, to Luke chapter 7. I hope your summer is getting off to a good start. With the beginning of summer, we are going to begin a new sermon series here at The Crossing and kind of just calling it things that we're learning, things that we as pastors who'll be preaching this summer are excited about. You know, when we get up in our daily devotionals, the time that we have with God to pray or read our Bible, what are the things that we're learning? When we study, what are the things that we're excited about? Sometimes you can't fit that into a sermon series. It just doesn't quite, kind of can't shoehorn it in there. So we just thought this summer we'd share with you some of the things that we're learning and growing in. And when I get a chance to preach this summer, I'm going to be speaking to you from the book of Luke, because that's what I've been in my own daily devotional time with God. I've been reading for quite a while now out of the Gospel of Luke, and I think it's filled with stories that are powerful and have really convicted me. And one story that I want to share with you today is out of Luke chapter 7, and I think that you're going to find that it is a passage of Scripture teaching by Jesus that will make a difference in every human interaction you have. Or at least that's what I'm finding, is that every relationship, whether it's my wife or my kids or coworkers or friends or just people I meet randomly in life, that what I want at least, I don't know if it's true, but what I want at least is for this passage, this truth, to be at the forefront of my mind, at the top of my heart. So here's what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to read the passage in Luke 7, and I just ask you to put yourself, when we're reading it together, just put yourself in the story. What would it have been like to have been there? What would you have noticed? What would you have seen? And then I'll share with you some of the nuances of the story that are easy to miss on the first time through, and then at the end we'll try to apply it to our lives, and I think we're going to find that it's very relevant to our everyday life. So let's start in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman that she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Well, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, if you're not familiar with the stories in the gospel, let me tell you that the Pharisees were a small group of religious leaders in Jerusalem. A small number were actually counted among the Pharisees, but they had outsized influence on the culture because they were respected, looked up to. And to have been invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, I mean, people would have been jealous. I mean, this was a big opportunity for Jesus. Now, as we read through the story, we find out pretty quickly that Simon the Pharisee, who had put on this dinner party, was pretty antagonistic toward Jesus. All the Pharisees were, though. I mean, they were at a very minimum suspicious. Suspicious of who Jesus is, suspicious of what he taught, of all this love and mercy and grace towards sinners. So what's happened is that Simon and a group, his friend group, I guess, of Pharisees decided that they're going to put on a dinner party and invite Jesus to it because they're going to try to figure out who he really is. They want to figure out what he's up to. They're trying to figure out, is this guy a prophet or exactly what is he? Now, when there was a dinner party like this, when there was kind of a banquet, it was part of the cultural custom that people could come and kind of stand on the outside. In other words, it wasn't a private party like we might think of it in our culture. It was very appropriate for uninvited guests to kind of come and stand on the periphery and listen in to the conversation that was being had. And so we're told about one particular woman. She's unnamed. We go through this whole story. We never find out her name, which I think is an interesting little tidbit of information that we can come back to. But she's an unnamed woman, and all we really know about her at this point is that she is someone who had interacted with Jesus before. She had interacted with him. Her heart had been deeply touched. And so when she heard that Jesus was going to have dinner at Simon's house, she knew she wanted to be one of those that was kind of standing on the edge, on the outside, listening in. So she hurried over there, and she was waiting, hoping that Jesus showed up. Now, it's when he showed up at the dinner party that things got awkward. There was kind of a tension in the air that you could have cut with a knife. See, when Jesus showed up at the party at Simon's house, Simon and the other Pharisees that were with him, they treated him very rudely. If I came to your house or if you came to my house, there's just a certain set of cultural customs, kind of what you might call cultural courtesies that we would extend to each other. Like, if you come over to my house, you expect me to meet you at the door and to say hello and to open the door and to offer to take your coat and offer you a seat and get you something to drink. And if you came over to my house and I didn't do any of those things for you, I didn't meet you at the door, I didn't say hello, I didn't offer you to take your coat off, you'd be like, well, that's pretty rude. I wonder if he really even wants me here. When Jesus enters into this Pharisee's house, we find out that they don't extend to him any of the cultural courtesies. See, at a very minimum, not the maximum, but just kind of the bare minimum in that culture, first century Palestine, it would have been expected that they would have greeted Jesus with a kiss of peace, that they would have offered him some water for his feet to wash his feet and some olive oil to wash his head. But none of that happened. And Jesus would have had every right to go, well, do they really want me here? I mean, this is pretty rude. Maybe I shouldn't be here. But Jesus doesn't hold it against him. Jesus doesn't kind of turn around right there and say, well, if this is how I'm going to be treated, I'm gone. No, Jesus stays. In fact, it says he goes on ahead into the house and he reclines at the table. No. The way they would have had a meal then in a party, it would have been centered around a small kind of low-lying table. And there would have been these little kind of couches, I guess is the best word, small low-lying couches next to the table, kind of like a bicycle wheel with spokes going out and with the table being at the center. And the men around there would have reclined. When it said they reclined, they would have laid on their side so that they would have laid on their left elbow, kind of supporting themselves and eaten with their right hand, and their feet would have been extended away from the table because those were kind of the offensive, kind of ugly, dirty part of a person's body. So they would have been extended away from the table. So all these guys would have been here lying on the couch, reclining and eating, which we might as well acknowledge is every man's dream, right? I mean, you know. And it might be good for all the women to note that this is biblical. And so if a man is lying on the couch eating, he is not being lazy, yeah? you might want to honor him because he's a little bit like Jesus here, right? Now, we already said this isn't a private gathering like ours. There are people on the outside listening in, and we're told about a particular woman, again, an unnamed woman, and we don't know a lot about her. It says that she's sinful, had a sinful lifestyle. It kind of labels her as a sinner. And some people have taken that and said, well, she was a prostitute. And maybe, but far from certain. Because oftentimes in the gospel, when the term sinner is used as a label for someone, it has to do more with a tax collector. Part of the oppressive Roman government who sucked the life and wealth out of the people in Palestine and were hated for it. So it's possible this woman's a prostitute. It's possible that she was part of the tax collecting system that was so hated. We're not exactly sure. All we know for sure is that she had a reputation that everybody knew about, a reputation that preceded her. And that she, like I said, had met Jesus at some time earlier and had believed his message. Had been deeply moved by it. So now look, before we go any further, let's just stop and think how cool it is. How cool it is that the people on the outside, how cool it is the people who had been rejected, how cool it is the people who were known as the big sinners in town, that they were drawn to Jesus. That they wanted to be near Jesus, that they were comfortable with Jesus. They didn't feel judged by Jesus. They didn't feel like Jesus was going to treat them harshly. They weren't afraid of Jesus, but they sought Jesus out. And Jesus was kind to them. He spoke truth to them. He loved them. He heard them. He listened to them. He identified with them. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe you know what this woman feels because of what kind of lifestyle you've lived. Maybe you feel loved or you feel rejected. Maybe you feel on the outside. Maybe you feel like you're dirty like this woman. Maybe you feel like your reputation precedes you. Know this, that Jesus is glad you're here this morning, that Jesus has time for you, that Jesus wants to hear from you, and Jesus wants to speak to you, and that we're glad that you're here this morning. You are in a safe and comfortable place, because the reality is that none of us are any different than you are, so you are here welcomed among people just like you. Well, because this woman had kind of come early, she'd been there. She had been on the outside when Jesus got there. And so she saw how rudely he had been treated. She saw that all the common cultural courtesies that should have been extended to him weren't. And so what she did is everything they didn't do, she did, except in a more humble way. So they refused him water for his feet, and she wiped his feet with her tears. They refused to give him the kiss of peace, and so she kissed his feet. They refused to give him olive oil to wash himself, so she took her alabaster jar of perfume and broke it and washed his feet with it. And it makes Simon angry, partly at least, because she's ruining his plan. See, he and his buddies, they weren't rude to Jesus by accident. No, it was all part of the plan they'd created. They wanted to humiliate him. They wanted to put him on the defensive. They wanted to kind of put him under the microscope and evaluate him. And they were trying to get to the bottom of who he really was. And they were very suspicious about him. So here they are trying to humiliate Jesus. And here this woman is honoring him instead. And it's clear the reason that she's honoring him is because she loves him. C.S. Lewis, the great British author, got all kinds of correspondence from people. And he lived in a day when you actually returned all those notes, those cards, those letters. You can buy huge, thick books of just the correspondence of C.S. Lewis back to all the people who wrote to him. And kids loved C.S. Lewis' book, The Chronicles of Narnia, and so they would write to him, and he would write all the kids back. One whole book is just his letters back to little kids. And in one of those letters, he writes this to a little girl. He says, "If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope that you may always do so." Now, C.S. Lewis is not naive enough to think that if you love Jesus, nothing bad, nothing wrong will happen to you. No, what C.S. Lewis is doing is encouraging this little girl to love Jesus, because when you love him, you've got the best thing. And no matter what happens, it can't take Jesus away. He's encouraging this little girl to love Jesus because when you love Jesus, it puts everything else in life in perspective. And so here we have a woman who's got a past, a woman who would like to forget a lot of things that she's done and been a part of. But here's one thing we know, is that this woman loves Jesus. I mean, he'd sought her out. He'd sought her out when nobody else wanted her. He had accepted her when everybody else rejected her. He'd forgiven her. He'd cleansed her guilty conscience. He'd taken away her shame. He had adopted her so that now he was her father. She was in his family as a daughter of God. He gave her true life, abundant life. So yes, this unnamed woman, she gets emotional when she's around Jesus. Yes, she begins to cry and to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair, because this is the first time in a long time, maybe the first time ever, that she's felt loved and accepted, that she's felt like she's pure and clean, that she feels like somebody wants her. And so, yes, she starts crying and kissing his feet, and it's all because she adores Jesus. Now, what's Jesus do? He doesn't turn away. He doesn't turn away. Jesus is not embarrassed by her sins. He doesn't play the game of conventional morality, of paying attention to some sins and condemning them while ignoring another set of sins. No, here comes a woman with a past. Here comes a woman who is on the outside, and Jesus is glad she's there. And he welcomes her, and he receives her because of her faith. Now, here's the good news for you and me. Here's the good news for the world, is that Jesus hasn't changed. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means that no matter what you've done, no matter where you are, no matter how much guilt or shame that you carry around with you, no matter how embarrassed you are of your past or what you did last night, no matter how much you feel on the outside or rejected by some group of people, know this, Jesus hasn't changed. He forgives, he loves, he restores, he heals those, both men and women, who come to him in faith. But this unnamed sinful woman, she is so different than Simon the Pharisee. If you'd have walked in that house and seen them, her with her past and her baggage and her guilt and shame, and Simon the Pharisee, the well-respected religious leader who's got a nice place and is playing host to Jesus, you would have thought, if you'd have walked into that house, you would have thought that he was the godly one. That he was the godly one. That's what you would have thought by just looking at it. Man, appearances can be misleading, can't they? Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, in other words, when Simon saw this woman wetting and his feet and drying with his hair and pouring out her perfume and kissing his feet, when he saw all that, he said to himself, if this man, Jesus, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. In other words, he would know that she is a sinner. See, Simon's sins, they're not visible, are they? They're not nearly as visible as this woman's sins are, but they are every bit as destructive. The easiest thing to say is that Simon was guilty of the sin of judging this woman, of looking down in his self-righteousness, looking down on her, of condemning her. He is disgusted by her sin. See, I've already told you that this woman was allowed to be there around the outside of the party, so he is not bothered that she's there. That does not bother Simon. He's okay with that. What he's not okay with, what really drives him crazy, is that Jesus isn't joining in judging her. He's frustrated that Jesus won't condemn her like he does. And so he and his little band of Pharisees decide Jesus can't be a prophet because he's accepting this woman's outrageous behavior. And so here we are, a story in which two people encounter Jesus, two people listen to his teaching, two people sit in his presence, two people with two radically different reactions. One is changed. One is forgiven and their life is transformed. The other one leaves the story confused, detached. One of them shows a great love for Jesus. The other one is indifferent to him. Why? Why the difference? Why two people who hear the same thing, why do they have such incredibly different reactions? Because one of them gets the gospel and one doesn't. Both hear the gospel, but one believes it and one doesn't. One grasps what Jesus is doing and one doesn't. One sees who they are and sees who Jesus is, and it clicks in their head and their heart, and one doesn't. And so what Jesus could have done is Jesus could have looked at Simon and said, Simon, since I got here, you treated me rudely. You've been nothing but a big jerk, and now you're beating up on this woman, and I've had enough. I'm out of here. Simon, go. But he doesn't do that, does he? No, because Jesus doesn't just love those sinners who are lawbreakers, who are far away from him and have a sinful sort of past, but Jesus loves sinners who are also law keepers, who have respectable sins, hidden sins. He loves Simon too. And so Jesus reaches out to Simon by telling him a story. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now the way this sentence is put together, Simon should know that this is not going to go so well for him, right? That Simon is loved by Jesus, but Jesus is not going to pull any punches with him. Because Jesus loves Simon, Jesus is going to confront him. He's going to say hard things to him out of love. See, Simon, he wanted to put Jesus on the spot. He brought Jesus to his house to put him on the spot. But Jesus is getting ready to turn the tables on Simon. It's Simon who's going to be on the spot. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. So Simon gets told the story by Jesus. And in the story, there's a money lender, and he's owed two different amounts of money. A denarii is the wage a common working person would get for one day's work. So one person owes him 500 denarii. In other words, 500 days' wages. And the other person owes him 50 days' wages. So both of them owe a big sum of money, and both of them are forgiven. And so he asked Simon, who will love the moneylender more? Now, what's Jesus' point? What's Jesus' point? I mean, clearly he's using monetary debt to draw a parallel or to make a spiritual point about spiritual debt, right? Obviously, he's doing that, but what's his point? Is Jesus' point that some of us are kind of 500 denarii sinners, like, and some of us are only 50 denarii sinners? That's not his point. Is his point that some people are forgiven more, they've got more sin, and they've had more forgiveness, and therefore more love? Is that Jesus' point? No. Both are sinners. Both are bankrupt. Both are unable to get right with God. His point, Jesus' point to Simon, is that some people sense, some people feel, some people grasp, some people apprehend, some people are overwhelmed, some people just get how much they've sinned, how much they've blown it. And some people don't. Some people, they get the holiness of God, the purity of God, the majesty of God. He is omnipresent, omniscient. He is everywhere present. They get the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, and they get their sin, their bankruptcy, And they get what Jesus has done on them on the cross, paying an infinite debt they would have never been able to pay, something they did not deserve. Some people sense and feel and get that, and some people don't. Some people don't. See, Simon wants to make a big deal. He wants to put the spotlight on this woman's sins. But Jesus says, no, Simon, we're going to turn the spotlight and we're going to put it on the response that she has to her forgiveness. So verse 47 is the key verse. Jesus speaking, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Look, Jesus does not overlook her sins. Jesus says she has many sins, but her many sins have been forgiven. And how do you know they've been forgiven? Because her love shows it. Because her love puts it on display, her forgiveness. So you could put it, verse 47, you could say this. This is the takeaway here. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven little, love much. Little. So again, is Jesus saying that some people are forgiven much and some people forgiven little? No. He's saying some people grasp and get how much they've been forgiven and some people don't. See, if I told you I paid off a bill of yours, you wouldn't know how to react unless you knew how much the bill was I paid. So if I said I paid off your credit cards, you would be happier the more you owed, right? If I said I paid off your mortgage, the more you owed on your mortgage, the happier you'd be. So if Jesus comes along and says, I have paid for your spiritual debt, I have paid for your sin, your response to that will be directly related to how much sin you think he paid for, to how you view yourself. See, this parable teaches it is of utmost importance that we understand who God is and who we are, because it determines on how we're going to respond to Jesus. So a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 2, Dave said, the question here is, how big is your butt? And today the question is, how big is your cross? How big is your cross? See, do you see God as holy? Do you see God as high and exalted so that the angels sing worship to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but they do it with their eyes covered because they are not holy enough to be in the presence of a holy God? Do you know God in his holiness, how he does not look upon sin or impurity? Do you know God who has never sinned, never done wrong, never had an evil thought or an evil inclination, but God is pure? And do you know yourself? Do you know your own moral bankruptcy? Do you know the sin that you can't even hardly see, that you live in sin to the point that you don't even know when it's there? And do you know the great love that God had for you in Jesus to rescue you, a sinner? Someone who did not deserve it, who could never pay anything back, who could never do anything for God at all that he needed. Do you see that? Do you know it? Do you feel it? Or, and I think this is true of all of us, by the way, do you have a little bit of Simon the Pharisee in you? So that, yeah, God's big, yeah, kind of. I mean, he's the man upstairs. You got to kind of pay attention to the man. Yeah, he forgives, but that's his job. And the view of God starts declining, decreasing. I haven't read my Bible in a long time, but I think it says he's holy somewhere in there. And then my view of myself starts going up. Hey, I'm better than that person. Man, I've been going to church a lot lately. I help some people. I serve. I'm pretty dang good. And you see what happens? Is that cross that Jesus on that cross just shrank, didn't it? In your mind and in your heart, it just shrank. It just got smaller. Now, you would never say you're perfect. It's not like you go, well, I don't need Jesus. Of course you don't think you're perfect. Of course you think you need Jesus. You just need him a little bit. You need you a little Jesus on a little cross, because you need like a little booster chair to sit up at the big boys' table. You need like a little stepladder to help you reach the cookie jar. You know, you need him, but you're pretty good. Do you see the difference? between this cross and this cross? Do you see the difference between knowing who you are and knowing who God is and forgetting that and shrinking that cross? Now, how do you know? How do you know if you are drifting towards Simon the Pharisee? How do you know if you're becoming more like him or if you're drifting from grace? How do you know if your cross is shrinking or expanding? So we're going to finish our time here with seven tests that will help me know where I stand on this. So the first one is this. The first test is this. Those who don't get grace, those who don't get the gospel, what they do is they minimize their own sin. They minimize their own sin. So in this story, Simon the Pharisee, he doesn't think his sin's that big a deal, does he? I mean, yes, he's been rude to Jesus. Yes, he's trying to put him on the spot and evaluate him. Yes, he's being condemning toward this woman, but that's not that big a deal, is it? I mean, do you hear yourself saying things like, well, it's not that big a deal, it's just driving, it's the way I drive. Well, it's not that big a deal, it's my personality, it's the way I always am. It's not that big a deal, it's just talking, it's just language, come on. Why are we making a big deal out of this? It's just a few beers too many. Why are we making a big deal out of this? So I blew up. It's not that big a deal, is it? When you hear yourself minimizing your sin, you know that your cross is shrinking and you're becoming like Simon the Pharisee. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." You know your cross is expanding when you say, "I'm the worst sinner I know." Yeah, but did you? Yeah, I know what they did, but I am the worst sinner I know. Two, second test. You know your cross is shrinking when you see other people's sins clearly, but not your own. So you become critical because what everybody else does that's wrong, you can see it. I mean, you got like x-ray vision for other people's sins. That's that whole log and speck thing. You see this little speck in someone else's eye, but not that big old massive log in your eye, right? And so maybe if you're married, it's with your spouse, or if you have kids, it's with your kids, or your coworkers, or your roommates, or whatever. But if somebody said, "Hey, you know, tell me your wife, your kids, your tell me their sins." I mean, you got a paper out, and you're just like, "Well, this and this and this and this." And somebody goes, "Well, can you make that same list about yourself?" "Well, I don't know, it's harder. You know, I mean, it's me. It's harder to do." "Well, you think you're perfect?" "No, I know I'm not perfect. I got sin, but I just can't think of any right now." Do you see that? When you can see other people's sins more clearly, because this guy, Simon, he's got no problem telling you very specifically where this woman is screwed up. Him, it's hard. Hard to see. Small cross. Third, you're bothered more by other people's sins than your own. You know you have a small cross if you're bothered by other people's sins than your own. See, this guy, Simon, her sins drive him crazy. His sins, not so much. And it's a trap we fall into, right? Why is it that other people's sins bother me so much? I replay them over and over in my mind. I think about them. I think, can't they see them? I think, don't they see the impact they're having? Why? I can't sleep. Every time I go to bed, I start thinking. I wake up in the middle of the night, and I start thinking about this fool and what he or she's doing. Why is it that your spouse, why is it that your kids' sins bother you so much? But have you ever lost sleep over your sins? You ever called a family meeting and go, "Hang on, people, we got to have a family meeting because my sins are driving me crazy and we just got to talk about them here." Have you ever walked into work and said, "Look, my sins are driving me nuts. Can I just figure this out with you guys?" Why? "Well, my sins, they don't bother me. Yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I get over it pretty quick. But other people's sins, man, they drive me crazy." Four. You know you have a small cross when you refuse to give other people the same benefit of the doubt that you expect for yourself. So somebody maybe says something to you like, you know, you've been angry or harsh or quick-tempered, you know, something. And you go, "Well, yeah, my allergies are bothering me. I didn't get much sleep last night. The kid was up. The dog barked. My boss has been a jerk. I've had such a rough day at the office." If you understood what life was like, you'd understand why, right? But when somebody else says that to you, if you just say to somebody else, "Man, you seem a little edgy lately," and they start coming up with that, what do you do? No excuses. They start going, well, my allergies, oh, stop giving me excuses. See, you don't offer them, give them the same benefit of the doubt you save yourself. Why? Because you got a small little cross. You don't see your sin, but boy, you see theirs. Defensiveness. Defensiveness. You know, why are you defensive? You know, somebody points out something to you and you go, well, no, you didn't see that right. That's not what really happened. Or, you know, kind of sophisticated response. Oh, no, you know what you did? You start defending and attacking. Why? Well, because when your cross shrinks, you're thinking more highly of yourself. And then when somebody starts to attack it and say, well, hey, point out things that maybe you're not such a good spouse, maybe you're not such a good parent, maybe you're not so good at your job, maybe you're not the kind of good person you thought you were, what do you have to do? Get in front and defend. What if you got a big cross? What do you do? You go, huh, that may be true. I mean, what you pointed out very well may be true. I don't see it that way right now, but give me some time to think about it, because one thing I've learned about myself is that I am more sinful than I think. And so my guess is you're probably right. Just give me 24 hours. Let me think about it. Because I would never be surprised that I'm doing something sinful. So if you think you see some sin in my life and I don't see it, you're probably right, because I'm blind to a lot of my sins. That's how a person with a big cross talks. Sacrifice. What's this woman do? She knows that Jesus has given all for her. He's given his life for her. So what's she do? She gives everything back to him. And she takes this alabaster jar of perfume and breaks it and pours it on his feet. It's probably the most valuable possession that she has. But nothing is too much. I'm going to give Jesus my whole life because he gave his life for me. I'm surrendering my life to him. That's what you do when you have a big cross. Now, if you have a small cross, a little booster chair cross, then you give a little to people. Yeah, you do a little bit. I mean, he did a little for you, so you do a little for others, right? That's small cross living. And then, of course, related to that is serving. So if sacrifice is I'm sacrificing my time, I'm sacrificing my money, I'm sacrificing my energy, serving is that I'm willing to do the lowest of the low. What did this woman do? She wet his feet. She kissed his feet. She poured out her perfume on his feet. She went to the lowest of the low and said, what's the lowest job here? What's the most of it? What's nobody else want to do? What's the job that stinks the most? And give it to me, I'll do it. Because I don't think I'm that important. I don't think I'm like big stuff. That's big cross thinking. Small cross thinking is when you go, man, I'm awfully busy. I bet somebody else could do all that. I mean, I'm traveling and I got busy stuff at work and we got a lot of kids and, you know, I'm busy. I'm a busy person. I don't know if I can do all that stuff. Let somebody else do it. Why? Because I got a small little cross. I got Simon the Pharisee growing inside of me. But when I got that big cross, I'm like, Jesus, you gave everything to me. I'll go to the feet. Where's the feet job here? I'm going to ask the music team to come back, and I want to close with this. We don't know this woman's name, but we do know Simon's name. And that's unusual because most of the people that Jesus encounters in the gospel, we don't ever find out exactly who they are, what their name is. But we find out this guy's name. And what that might mean is that this guy ended up coming to believe in Christ. See, Luke's gospel is based on eyewitness testimony. And so perhaps this guy, Simon the Pharisee, is the one who went and told Luke about all this thing that went down at his house. Maybe he told on himself as part of his story about how he came to faith in Jesus. See, if you're coming today and you identify with this woman who has a sordid past and feels on the outside, know this, Jesus loves you and he wants a relationship with you, he wants to forgive you. But if you see in yourself a lot of the Simon, a lot of the good, respectable Pharisee kind of stuff who looks down and judges others, Jesus wants a relationship with you too. He wants to forgive you too. That's what Jesus says. Wherever you're coming, come to me. Come in faith, and he will accept us. Amen.